If you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 17. That'll be our base text. We'll sort of navigate through the song, but that will be the base text. And yeah, I'll just confess this. The Song of Solomon is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. And usually when I tell people that, they sort of give me a suspicious look, among other things. A snicker, perhaps. And I think there's various reasons for that. But I truly believe that the Song of Solomon is one of the most profound, practical books, and really speaks to the whole of the Christian life. And I've come to it time and time again and been comforted because what it speaks to the whole of our lives as a believer, which sort of gives away my hermeneutic and how I read the book, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. But yeah, there's sort of this taboo from the song, and it's sort of this PG-14, maybe even X-rated portion of the scriptures. And we come with these preconceived ideas and perhaps even have heard these teachings that sort of go in this graphic direction. I think that would be wrong. And even though I think it comes from sort of our over-centralized culture, among other things, but I think it would be wrong to read the book that way for various reasons. And while intimacy is spoken about in the song, and it uses very human terms, and even we hear the human anatomy, the Song of Solomon speaks about intimacy in a way that is longing and looking for the future. And it's always spoken of as something that is wished for. Okay, if you actually read it again, time and time again, it's sort of in the song, it is a song, it's broken up into three sections, and there's this crescendo that keeps happening, and it's for intimacy, for more, and for longing for more and more, and then all of a sudden it anticipates, it climaxes in this sort of wedding day setting, and then all of a sudden it's abruptly halted. And then it's like, all of a sudden, the bridegroom's gone, and there's this alienation, and then it repeats. And so three times in this song, it's broken up, we find this phrase that says, "Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And then it starts again, and there's this intimacy and this alienation, and it's sort of this theme, which speaks much to the Christian life. And so when it comes to all portions of Scripture, everything comes down to hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? And so, as probably many of you are aware of the Song of Solomon, if not, that's okay. There is really a debate that goes on nowadays of whether or not the Song of Solomon should be taken literally or symbolically or allegorically. And so that's sort of a simplified way. There's nuances of that. But the literal camp would just view the Song of Solomon sort of as part of the wisdom literature in just a practical way of speaking about human love between a husband and a wife, okay? And surely that is in the song. And the other side of the more symbolic or allegorical reading would see this as God and his people and Christ and the church. Now, the charge against that view would be that the original readers would never have understood that. And we always have to take that into account. The Jewish people within their Old Testament, would they have understood this is being Christ in the church, since the church doesn't really exist yet. So we have to take that into consideration. My submission is that I do believe that the Jewish people saw this as their Messiah and his people. And I'm going to try to prove that this morning, and how we can see Christ as the bridegroom and us as his bride, as his people. Yet, I want to just have this caution to going off the rails with this allegorical reading, because often it can get us in trouble. And so we want to read the Song of Solomon as a marriage between a man and a woman, and with that we have much practical input to our lives. But for the single person, or for the person that never gets married, this book is still profoundly impactful, and we need to read it. And so my submission is that this song
in its canonical setting, relates to the covenants and the awaited Messiah, which is really what the whole Bible is about, amen? It's about Christ. And so even if we just think about marriage, just like even in a theological way, right? What is marriage? Marriage reflects something, as all good things that are created by God, of something of God's character. Okay, marriage reflects the Godhead, amen? And so even as we think about what is marriage, we have to go a bit deeper and think that this ultimately speaks about the Lord himself. And so the Song of Solomon is in the style of Solomon, and Solomon is David's son, right? And so when we read about the king in Song of Solomon, for example, chapter 1, verse 4, draw me after you. The king has brought me into his chambers, and time again, the king is mentioned. When we hear this word king, we must think of the Davidic covenant, okay? And so going back to this idea that the original readers, I know I'm getting really technical here, but this is worth it. The original readers would see the Davidic king, and we know that the Messiah comes from the Davidic line, right? And so when we read this, and when we think about Solomon's life, it's almost like if anybody's going to give marriage advice, why would it be Solomon? But there's this ideal, it speaks about marriage in this sort of really ideal way, and that someone, some king is going to come someday and make all things right and really love his people as in an ideal way. And so the Davidic covenant is spoken of in that way, but this really goes back even further than that. And we see the language of temple used, which again comes from Solomon. We see the language of a tabernacle used, the veils and the pomegranates, all these things that you see in the Mosaic covenant. Even further than that, we see this language that's spoken of in the same way as Canaan, which is the promised land, if you remember, which is promised in the Abrahamic covenant, going through all the covenants, because we should be able to see all of these things come about. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, which I, from what I understand, you've studied recently, is the promise of this land of rest, right? Canaan, this fruitful land, which is spoken of almost like a garden. So then even with that, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, we have the Davidic covenant, but we go back even further because all of this is spoken about in this garden imagery. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden itself. And even in all these things which is spoken about, the temple, the tabernacle, the land of Canaan, the land of rest, all these things are a portrayal of Eden and what was lost in Eden. So that's what we want to see when we go into the Song of Solomon, which, not coincidentally, where do we see the first marriage? In the Garden of Eden. And so this intimacy is spoken of in very human terms, but I submit to you that the Messiah is the Davidic king who shepherds his people, who builds a new garden, restoring the intimacy lost in Eden to be enjoyed with his bride. And so the Song of Solomon is called the Song of Songs. Have you heard that before? It's like the ultimate song. And for the Jewish people, it was also called the Holy of Holies. Not because it was untouchable, because it was PG-14, but because it spoke so much about the Messiah, and it brought forth Christ and who this person would be, even greater than David, even greater than Solomon, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. And so that's the introduction. It's a long one. It's very technical. I promise it won't be so technical going forth from here. But hopefully you can see these themes as we look at the song a little bit and how it applies to your very life. And so my first point, my three points will be the anticipation of what is to come. Secondly, the current state of believers on this earth. And thirdly, the current position of our hearts and what we're called to. Okay? So let's actually read the verse. I should have done that. 2:17. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Pardon me. So the first point is that there is this anticipation that's being looked for. So we see that right away as it says, until what? Until these two things, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away. And so the first thing we want to look at is what does this mean, the cool of the day? Literally, the Hebrew for this is until the day blows, until it breaks. Because when we have this idea, there's this new day or the cool of the day, it's the morning time. It's this time of refreshing and renewal. So when the day breaks, when it blows forth. And like I mentioned, there's this garden imagery throughout the whole psalm. And so we want to see it in that context. And so let's even see this in verse 4, verse 16, where the same word is used. If you're in the song, 4:16. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. That's the same word for cool right there. Breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad, and may my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. And so what we want to see here is this garden being breathed out. This is what is longed for in the end. There's this cool of the day. There's some breathing, like refreshing time that is anticipated and is spoken about as a garden. So it's perhaps even if you hear this phrase, until the cool of the day, all the commentators all see this, and maybe you even recognize that phrase. Where have you heard that before? You hear that in the Garden of Eden. You remember in Genesis 3, verse 8, I'll quickly read it. It reminds us of something. It's the same phrase. And it's a very rare one, which should tip us off that something's going on here. Genesis 3, verse 8. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so this anticipation of the cool of the day reminds us of something that was in the Garden of Eden. When God himself, the Lord, walked among his people, and yet it also reminds us of something else. Because in that same verse, what are they doing? They're hiding from the presence of the Lord. And we know it's because they've just sinned and eaten the fruit, right? And so the thing that is lost in Eden and what subsequently happens after that is the curse of the fall, right? And so this is what we had in Eden, this intimacy with the Lord, him walking with us, Adam and Eve, and then all of a sudden this is going to be broken. And the whole song speaks about what did we lose in Eden and how do we get back there? And this is the anticipation for us, for anyone who's ever put their faith in the Lord, is we want to get back to that state. That was paradise. Okay, and I'll just give you a quick another example. This is all throughout the song, but here's the language again in 7 verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, when the curse came, what does it say in regards to Eve? What was the curse specifically for her? It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so what we have here is the husband, the bridegroom's desire is for her, and there's this reversal. Again, going back to the garden and making all things right. So this is the anticipation. It's this heaven on earth again, and the restoration of this garden intimacy. Yet we have to pause for a moment, because this anticipation, and it's the longing for this, we have to ask ourselves a question. How is this anticipation even a reality? Like, why should this be anticipated, and on what basis is this anticipated? We can't just assume it. And so the way that we see this is, in the previous verse, this wonderful phrase, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is Charles Spurgeon's favorite verse. He said, because this anticipation, this cool of the day, this thing that we long for when the shadows flee away, is based on our mutual interest in the bridegroom's love. I am his and he is mine. And the only way that you can anticipate the cool of the day, the garden to come, heaven itself, is if you have an interest in the Savior's love. And so as we speak about the garden and we remind ourselves of this curse that occurred, what happened? Adam and Eve, the whole authority structure is totally messed up. Okay, we have man is made in the image of God, and they're supposed to rule over the beasts of the earth under the Lord himself. And what do we have? we have the man listening to his wife, who is made as a helper for him, and she is listening to the serpent, which is a beast of the field, which she's supposed to have dominion over, and that serpent is usurping God's word and saying, did God really say? So everything gets messed up, and this curse occurs. And it's the question is, I mean, God says that they would die that day, right? But what does he do instead? The dying process begins, absolutely, but they're clothed in pure grace with garments, and which is a foreshadow of Christ. But what do those garments, what can they not do? What still happens? They are banished from this garden. They can't get back in. Those garments are great. Those killed animals are they clothe them in pure grace, but they can't get them back in. And so what we have through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures is, how can man get back to this relationship? How do we get back to the garden that was lost? And so 2,000 years ago, born of a woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself is found in a garden. You remember this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. And the Lord Jesus pressed like an olive on the anointed Messiah, being made to precious oil in the garden, is crushed under his Father's wrath. And the process begins there, where he goes and dies for sinners. And just like Adam received his wife from his side, the Lord Jesus dies and is pierced, and blood and water pour out. And he gets his bride, and he lays down his life for her. And the only way that you can have an interest in the Savior's love is if you put faith in the one that takes your place. That's the only way you can anticipate the cool of the day. Amen? And so we have to say that from the get-go. And if you anticipate heaven and your interest isn't really for Christ himself, then I'm sorry that you cannot anticipate that. So it has to be said. So the bridegroom, at this present moment, the Lord Jesus tarries, but he will return and make all things right again. And as such, we as the first fruits of the new creation, what we are to be is not quite yet revealed. And we long for this because we live in the shadows. And so hopefully you can see that with me in the second half of that phrase, when the shadows flee away. And so shadows, the word in Hebrew is the word tselel. Okay, and it comes from this root word called tsel, which just means shade, okay? Which isn't necessarily a bad thing all the time, because when we think of shadows, we think of darkness, and certainly there are elements of that. But really what this shade, I'll show you right away, even within the song, how it's used in a positive way. We even get the word image from this word tsel. The word tselem is image or likeness. God made them in his tselem, in his image, in his sort of shade. Because a shade has this idea of a copy, a sketch, or a resemblance of sorts, right? And so it's not always a bad thing. But what I would say is the shadow is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not a complete thing, right? And so hopefully we'll see this even in 2 verse 3. There's an example of this word being used again. This is the bride speaking about her beloved. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade, there's that word, this is the word tell, I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so there we see it's shade. She's finding refuge and rest in this shade of this tree. And then we go on, though. This is how we can see it's not quite complete. 2 verse 5, she goes on, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am love sick. And so even though there's this resting under the shade of this tree, which he's likened to, and that's a good thing, there's still this longing, this more intimacy, because she's love sick and she wants more. Okay? And so what this does is it implies an alienation. And as we see, there's here's the first example of this crescendo and this longing for more, and then it'll be abruptly halted right away. And so, do you know what's better than finding shade under a tree? And you see here, he's likened to an apple tree, and she says, refresh me with apples. some fruit from yourself. Do you know what's better than sitting under a tree? It's actually being a part of that tree. And so the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And we see in the New Testament there's something far greater here, that once we're actually attached, joined, that we have union with the Lord Jesus, that's what's longed for, ultimately. And even though we now have an aspect of that, we have a shade of that, if you will, one day it will be fully realized once the union between Christ and his bride occurs in heaven. And so, yes, abiding in the Lord. The anticipation of a believer will be this consummated union with the Lord, because he will be there in heaven. And so there's this longing. And so even if you could see this as it progresses in verse 6, let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. So here it goes. Here we get to the really steamy stuff. And it's like, here it's about to happen. And then what happens right away in verse 7? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And all of a sudden, it's gone. It just gets shut down. It gets shut down right away. And so we see this happen time and time again, this alienation and this intimacy. This is this play between these two. And so we, even in our base text, we go back to it, right at the end, turn my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Okay? Bether means separation in Hebrew. It comes from the same word. In fact, some people think that this mountain is a literal mountain that was actually a real mountain in the time of David. It's spoken about in 2 Samuel. It's just a little bit of a nuanced name, the mountain of Bithron, and which is split up, actually separated by the Jordan River. Okay, and even this shows us, where do the shades come from? There's this separation because there's an interception of light. That's how shade is created. And so now we do see it sort of in a negative way. Because when there's shade, there's something of the light that you can't see. There's something that's intercepting it. There's these mountains in the way, right? And so she's asking him, come, because there's something in between us. And I want more. Do you see that? And so that brings us sort of transitioning into our second point. With this anticipation and realization, there is this shadowy current state that we now live in, okay? And so even the Apostle Paul speaks about this, right? For right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. 1 John puts this very nicely in chapter 3. It's one of my favorite verses. This is what the glory that is to come. 3 verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him, there it is, we'll see him just as he is, unobstructed, no more shade. In fact, this word for appear here is the Greek word phaneroo, comes from light. It's like to expose light. It's like everything that's shadowy is gone when he comes. Amen? And so that's what we long for. And 3 verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we need to constantly be longing for this unobstructed view from the Lord. And that's what the true believer longs for, to really see him as he is. Because the more you see of Christ, the more you actually like him. That's how you purify yourself, it says right here, as he is pure. And so with that, what does heaven bring? If we just think of heaven just solely as, streets of gold and pearly things and just all mansions and all these things that are just very beautiful to the eyes, we miss it. Because heaven really is Christ himself with his people. And it's us being as he is, as we just read in 1 John. That's what we long for. That is the hope of heaven, that you have a new body that is even able to see the Lord Jesus face to face without dying, without blowing up. We need that kind of a body. And in fact, this is what Romans says in chapter 8. It is the anxious longing of the entire world, of all creation, for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay? The whole earth, trees and grass, if we were to, you know, give it animated life, is longing for the day where you and I and everyone who's ever put their faith in Christ receives a new body glorified. It's awesome. And in fact, this process right now has already begun, right? We see that God has foreknown and predestined, called, justified, and will glorify a people. And at this present time, we are being conformed, Romans 8, to the image, tselem, of Christ. And this is this process where we move from glory to glory. Another word for glory in the Bible, interchangeably, image to image, more and more, shadows disappearing, shadows fleeing, to the day where we have this unobstructed view. And that's the hope of the believer. But as we said, we now live in this current shadowy state. And the shadows, they often come with several things. And so in this current state, there are shadows of dark temptations. And so the devil and his cohorts still roam about, as we all know, and the battle rages on. And even at times, we all stumble in many ways, and we are prone to fall into sin. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that you just are vexed and tried time after time with the same besetting sin and are just cannot get a grip on this thing. Your hope is for the shadows to flee away for a day where you will no longer be able to be tempted by sin because the Lord himself will hold you and you'll be with him. That's the hope of a believer. The greatest thing about heaven is that you will never sin against your Lord and your bridegroom ever again. That's amazing. Yet with that said, there is this current process that goes on. Even we can see this two verses before, 2:15. Listen to this. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Your life right now is likened to a garden that is in blossom. The fruits of the Spirit, you know, this metaphor, right, that we see in the scriptures, it's garden imagery. Same thing. And we see these things are what we need to grow in, and we are in blossom, but there are these little foxes in the way, these spoiling elements, which are not just outside of you, but are within your own very heart. Now, yeah, this is sort of an allegorical take, but this is what most people would see here, is there are foxes of even lusts and passions and evil desires within your own heart that we must catch and subdue and kill and destroy. Not like Samson. Samson catches some foxes, if you remember, and he ties their tails together and lights a torch, and they ruin the Philistines' vineyards. But not like that. We need to actually destroy these little things that ruin our growth and sanctification in this process at this time. And this is a shadowy thing. This is something that we have to deal with in this life, and we long for the time where that will no longer be the case. But we have a responsibility in this life to do all that we can to progress our holiness, as our brother mentioned earlier, without which no one will see the Lord. Closely related with this is the shadows of outward troubles. And so Revelation, right at the end, it speaks about the garden and the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be no curse, and there will be no mourning, and the Lord will take all those things away and renew everything. Yet, presently, as we all can attest to, the body fails us. And for some of you, you know it far more than us younger people do. But in this lifetime, we are prone to illness, chronic pain, mental distresses and depressions, fatigue, the pain of strained relationships, and it is toilsome. And we long for a body that will no longer become weary when we walk. And finally, when we just have rest. And we won't grow tired. And this is a promise from Isaiah of the gospel. That's what we long for. A new body. Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And it just prohibits us from even doing the most excellent things in this life. as we can probably all attest to. Yes, outward troubles and trials are shadows, and we long for the day when things are made right, when disparaging remarks and soiled reputations are vindicated by the King of Kings, when the Judge of the Earth comes, and everyone who's ever said a nasty thing wrongly about you. Blessed are those when people speak all sorts of evil things about you for my name's sake. And we long for the day when the Lord returns to make all things right. But right now, we still live in these shadows. And so another thing that the shadows of this world and this waiting anticipation does is it inclines us to drowsiness. And so we can see this is probably the saddest verses in the whole Song of Solomon. And so if you read these with me in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. It says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. And listen to her response. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? I've got my pajamas on. I already took my bath. Don't trouble me right now. I'm in bed. It's warm. I'm not coming. I'm not answering the door. And you see this apathy from the bride when the whole rest of the song is just intimacy, love, passion, longing, and then it's like, don't trouble me right now. I'm at carnal ease, and I'm good. And it's a very sad thing because we are prone to excuse ourselves and put a religious sort of mask over things at times. And familiarity, whether it's in marriage or anything, breeds contempt and apathy. And when things become common, and when we become at ease with where we're at in this shadowy life, all of a sudden we can become drowsy. And so we have to hear our own voices in the echoes of this bride's response. And so here's some examples of how this may look in our lives. There's the person that will say, for example, I have no time to read my Bible or pray because I'm building relationships with people because that's what Jesus did. Maybe you hear some of people say that. Or perhaps the student who's studying hard for an exam and or their homework, and they say, well, you know, the Lord would really have me to do my best in my schoolwork. You know, it's a, you know, work hardly for the Lord, not for men. And so I can't trouble myself with prayer at this present time. And I think the Lord would understand. Or perhaps the person who's going through a trial in their life, and even though they know the clear commandment to not forsake the assembly of the saints and to meet with people in church, but they will say, well, the Lord knows. People just don't know what I'm going through right now. And I think he'll understand if I take some time out from church. And so there's this guise of religiosity that we kind of hide behind at times, when really we neglect the most excellent things for easiness. You know, I'm a landscaper, and I wake up pretty early, almost every morning, about 5:45, and in the summer, when it's nice and warm outside, and the sun is up at 5:30, it is easy to get out of bed. Like, I just jump out of bed, I'm ready to go, easy. But as the days grow colder, and the sun doesn't rise as early, it is a lot harder to get out of my warm bed. And it's not getting easier as December approaches, right? And so I think we can all sort of identify with that. It's hard, especially when you get comfortable in this life. But we have to remember it's a shadow. And so listen to this quote from one of my favorite Puritan authors. His name is Thomas Watson. It's very convicting. He says, Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we are to the throne of grace to pray. And so the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we mentioned, and who's with him but the three disciples? And he says, keep watch and prayer with me. And what does he find every single time? He goes back, and they're sleeping. He says, can you not even keep watch for 1 hour with me in the trial of my life? And not coincidentally, when the Lord Jesus teaches about himself as the bridegroom, he speaks about these 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And perhaps you know the parable. And there are the prudent virgins that have the oil, and they're ready. Yet, all of the virgins, all 10 of them, are spoken of as being drowsy while the bridegroom tarries. And that should really warn us. Every single one of us is prone to becoming drowsy while the Lord tarries and he's not back yet. But we should long and expectantly await him, because guess what Hebrews says? One of my professors said this one time, and I think all of our jaws dropped when he said, are you waiting for the Lord to return? Is that constantly on your mind? Because if it's not, he's not coming for you. Because he's coming back for those who eagerly await him. So that's what it says in the book of Hebrews. So we have to check ourselves. And you know, with this, I think we can see with this idea of carnal ease and just becoming just comfortable in this life, our minds can occupy so many different things, and not even bad things. You know, I enjoy watching the Bomber games, but they can have too much of a hold on my life at times. Whether it's hunting or fishing or spending time with friends or watching television, whatever the case may be, not all bad things, but they can become lawful distractions in our lives. And they can keep us from the most excellent things, which is to seek the Lord in prayer, in his word, and with his people. They don't satisfy for a heart that longs for intimacy with God ultimately. And ultimately they just end up being just sort of cover-ups. And so if you're longing for more, I would just encourage you, as I have to do to myself all the time, is that these things, they're temporary and they're fleeting, but we need to look for the things that are above, as Paul says in Colossians. And really what this shows us is the main point of this verse is longing for the presence of God. That's what heaven will be, and really that's what heaven on earth is longing for the presence of God. The garden will be had, or the garden was had, and we'll have it again. But right now, these valleys of the shadow of death, the worst of them is having a lack of intimacy with God. That is the most hellish thing on this earth, when you do not feel the sensible presence of God in your life. So I ask you, do you? And does it pain you or trouble you? You know, let me say this. You know, David speaks about God hiding his face and even forsaking him at times. And if you're a gracious soul and you've walked with God for some time, I think you'll know what that is. When all of a sudden, the joy of the Spirit, the love of the Son, and where the gospel just melts you to tears, where that isn't a reality anymore, and where you sort of just become okay with that. In my own life, when I first was converted, about 7 years ago, I'm just going to say, this is like walking with the Lord was easy, because he clouded me with much grace, and I would just be just shedding tears on the side of the road, and people would look at me like I'm like intoxicated or something, and just in the fetal position, just knowing that God saved just a wretched kid like me. And that was everything that mattered. That was the only thing that mattered to me, is that Christ was mine, I was his, I loved him, I didn't care about how stupid I looked. But then one day I woke up, and that just wasn't the reality anymore. And I had to check myself. And I was sort of in this position, what the bride is in 3 verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. And so I longed for God's presence, and I started speaking to people like, "What? Why is this happening in my life?" And this is often what I got. I said, "Well, the honeymoon has to end sometime." Okay. And I understand what they're saying. And I think I've read Psalm 131. I know that to be true, that there is a time in a young believer, in an infant Christian's life, that God is particularly close to them. But that wouldn't fly if I came up to my wife one day and said, "Babe, why don't we spend some intimate time together?" And, or what, she said that to me, and I just said, "Well, you know, like, the honeymoon's over, you know, like, that wouldn't work, and nor should it. And so take heed to the Lord's words in Revelation chapter 2. What does he have against them, right? They're doctrinal, they love the scriptures, they reject false teaching. But what does he say to the church in Ephesus? He says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And what does this charge them? He says, repent and be zealous. And if you do, what's their reward? He says, I'll give you of the tree of life in the paradise of God, which goes along with our garden motif here. And so that's the promise, that we need to go back to that initial love that we had for the Lord and seeking his sensible presence time after time, even in this shadowy life, which is really my final point here. The current heart position of a believer and what we're called to is one of seeking for the presence of God. And so we see this again, 2 verse 17, right at the end. It says, turn, my beloved. Turn. You know how you get more grace in your life? You know how you love the Lord more and kill sin more? You know the secret? It's not really a big secret, but you ask. This is a prayer. It says, please, turn. Literally, encompass me, encircle me, surround me with yourself, and let me see you, because the only way that I can kill sin in my life is if you appear. If you come, please. I am dying. Help me. That is what we need to do, to ask for more and more grace. Afford me your presence, Lord. Enlighten my slumbering soul. Lord, I'm prone to quitting. Quicken me, please. Now, God sometimes withdraws his presence just to test us. And sometimes, as we saw in chapter 5, it's because we ignore his invitations. We say, I'm too busy for that right now. And the Lord will say, okay. Well, they're going to have to seek me more violently. And the bride does that in another portion of the song. And when she finds him, she says, I will not let you go now. It's a really beautiful picture of us seeking the Lord. And so we plead for this on the ground that he is ours and we're his through Christ. And yet this turning is also likened to, look at the metaphor here, or the simile. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethar. So this is sort of an odd thing. Okay, when we think about all the imagery that's used for the Lord, when it comes to animals and what he's likened to, we understand the lion, right? He's powerful. He's the king of the animal kingdom. He's the Lord of lords. He roars. And then we even understand the lamb as the sacrificial nature. But then we have these deers, which are like, you know, we're in Canada. It's a very common creature and isn't really, you know, well, what's this about? Okay? And so an allegory has been made with these creatures. And yet I think we really do just find what this means within the song itself. And hopefully you can see this with me. There's a vivaciousness to these creatures. And they leap and they just go quickly to and fro, and they're speedy, right? And they just all over the place, they jump. And so within the song, if you remember, when he puts just the pause, the halt on her longing for intimacy, when it just gets to the climax, he says, I adjure you, by the gazelles and the hinds of the field, so, you know, same creatures, do not arouse or awaken my love. And that's the thing, the arousal and the awakening is what these creatures are likened to. Because they're on the mountains, and when they jump, this is what the mountain is also called. 4 verse 6, this is our parallel passage actually, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I'll go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. And again in 8:14, it's called the mountain of spices. And the Lord himself, the bridegroom, is likened to these spices. So if you put the two together, and we think about this, okay, there's this mountain of spices that he's now gone to. He is the spices, and he's dressed in them. And these animals are arousing when they move, and he says, don't make them move. But then she says, please, move about on these mountains so that these spices are wafted about, so I can see a little bit more of you again. It's a shadowy life. I'm longing for the day where the cool of the day, where I never even have to ask for this again, when the shadows flee far away. But for the time being, just jump, quick. Let me see something of you. I need a lively faith. Stir up these spices. Show me your excellency. Lord, remind me of your imputed righteousness. That's mine when I feel like my performance is just rubbish. Lord, remind me of your tender character when I fall into sin. Lord, remind me of your love for me when I just feel so alone. Remind me of who you are. That's what these animals represent, especially on this mountain. We need the Lord to do this time and time again. You know, the bride fails the bridegroom time and time again, but he doesn't fail her. And even when she's asleep, you see this in the middle of chapter 2, he's peering through the lattice and through the window, and he's looking out for her. And even when she's faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. It's who he is. And so as we really conclude here, we anticipate the cool of the day, even though we live in the shadows and we must long for the sensible visits and these foreshadowings of heaven on earth right now in this life, for our own sanctification's sake, and do all that we can to add every little bit of grace to our lives. And so if you remember, if you don't remember, I'm not offended, the last sermon I preached was on altars, and there was these altars that the people of Israel could erect and put stone on top of stone, and it was just the most common thing. And from that we could gather that there's a contentment in the mundaneness of life, which is true. But now on the flip side, hopefully you can see here, there's also this great holy discontentment and longing and restlessness that we are also supposed to have at all times for the greater things. And so as I finish here, one of my favorite hymns, it's sort of a funeral hymn, but it's one of my favorites. It's called Abide With Me. And the final verse, no doubt, is drawn from this verse that we looked at today. And so this is what it says. Hold out thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Here it is. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let's pray. O Father God, even as I just quoted that verse from that song, Lord, would that be true for our lives? Lord, would you abide with us? This is the only way we can actually bear fruit. Lord, we long for the garden again, Lord, when you make all things right. Lord, would you hasten and come quickly, Lord Jesus? Spirit and the bride say, come. Lord, please make our hearts even just say, come, and long for you, Lord. And even as we go from here, Lord, I just do thank you for your people and that we can have your presence among us even now. And we pray for more of it. We pray this on the basis of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.